Have you ever found it difficult to pray? Have you ever gotten on your knees, closed your eyes, and your heart wrestled within you, and you tried to open your mouth but found that you were largely unable to say anything that had any real meaning to you? Perhaps there was something in the way of that prayer. Perhaps you were feeling bored. Or perhaps you were struggling, knowing that you had a great desire for God, but something felt as if it were in the way. Your own weakness, your own sin. Something was stopping you from connecting. It's like when your internet is down. You felt the connection had been disconnected. There was a desire to pray, but it seemed not an ability to carry it out. We know that weakness fills us, that we're unable to do what God requires of us. We're unable to be what God requires us to be. And that weakness extends into our prayer life. It overtook the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they were told to watch and pray. But instead of watching and praying in unity with their Savior, they slept because they were weak. When they could have been praying in the earnest expectation of the risen Messiah, they were instead hiding and cowering after the death of Christ. And so it is for us, our prayer lives. Oh, I don't think I've ever met someone who is proud of their prayer life. There is one area in our lives where we can look to and we never feel like it's good enough. We never feel like we are connecting with God enough. We feel we let Him down in this area. We think about all the time we could be praying, all the time that we should have been praying, and we didn't. We think about, even when we do pray, how weak our prayers are, how it often devolves into mumbling and into a mindless repetition of petitions that I've prayed for 100 times before. And we are troubled. We are frustrated. We have this idea in our head of some great prayer warrior on their knees for 3 hours without stopping and wonder, could that ever be me? Now, maybe this is, I think, first of all, an idealistic view of what a prayer warrior is. But we want to be in a place where we are satisfied with our prayer life. But what this really is it's a type of inverted self-righteousness. It's a way, and I think that we uniquely judge our prayer lives because we don't think we can be self-righteous in our prayer lives. After all, nobody sees my prayer life. But I think a lot of true Christians are troubled when a works righteousness or a self-sufficient righteousness creeps into their prayer life, and they get disturbed because they think, I'm not doing enough. I'm not connecting with God enough. I'm not putting in the effort. When in reality, the connection that we get in prayer is all on God's side. He is the one that connects us to Himself. Now, we are weak. It is true. It is troubling. So we can ask, are we doomed because of such weakness? Spiritual weakness that troubles our hearts, distracts our minds, and silences our prayers? Thankfully, our text shows us we have one who groans on our behalf and prays for us, interceding, and He is strong. He is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and because of Him, we can claim our strength in God. Now let's look at our text. We read the word likewise. It's one of those words that you read and you think, okay, there must be something coming before that likewise for this to make sense. Paul is comparing something he's about to say with something he just said. So let's understand what are the two sides of this equation. Like if I said, it was rainy yesterday, likewise it was rainy today. I'm comparing yesterday to today. So let's see what Paul is comparing. Paul is, this section, Paul started in verse 18, or we could say verse 17, where he tells us, where he's closed off the last section of chapter 8 by telling us that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then he moves on and transitions us to this section where we've been seeing the groaning. It first begins by telling us that Paul considers the suffering that is inherent in following Christ as not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us in our reward. And it is this glory that he starts to point everything in the text towards. He starts talking about the groaning of creation in verse 19, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We see that the glory that will be revealed is the revealing of the sons of God, that the sons and daughters of God are revealed in the glory of God. And this is what creation longs for. In fact, verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected in the curse to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We saw that there is a connection between the glory that will be revealed in us and the renewal of creation. And that creation, in a personified way, longs for that day when all of God's children will be thus glorified. And there is this longing that even exists in us. We read this in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. Now, this seems to put adoption in the future, but we have to understand that this is a already not yet reality. We could say that the adoption process is underway. It's begun. There's been justification. We have been adopted, but there is a completion to that process that will be revealed when we are in glory. The salvation process is completed. It begins at justification, and as we will see later, it ends in glorification. We'll see that later in chapter 8, not later tonight. So we, like creation, are longing for that day of glory. Longing for that day when everything that we have in Christ will be revealed. And we long for it in hope. It is a groaning, not of discontentment, but of a longing for something future, something that we were made for. And then we get to our text. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, what is this comparing? It's comparing the groaning that creation feels and that we feel to the help of the Holy Spirit, the one who helps us in our weakness. And what we will read later is that the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings. He's groaning like the creation was and like we are. He's longing for the same end. So all three parties here, the creation personified, the believer who has tasted of the Spirit, and the Spirit himself that dwells in the believer. So just as the old creation longs for the new, just as the believer longs for their glory, so the Holy Spirit longs. And what does he long for? The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He longs to see God's purposes for the believer carried out and fulfilled. The Spirit's help in our weakness is like the hope we are given as a first fruits of the Holy Spirit. In other words, just as the Spirit gives us hope, so he also helps us in our weakness. Just as the creation groans, the Christian groans. And just as the Christian groans, the Spirit within the Christian groans. And all of them are groaning for the same thing. The Spirit is groaning for the will of God to be fulfilled. The Christian is groaning for their adoption as sons. The creation is groaning for the revelation of the children of God. They're all longing, and they're longing with hope. But as we long for that, we encounter something in ourselves. Weakness. That is what we read. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our weakness. This assumes that even though we are groaning, you could say we're not strong enough to groan enough. Think of it like this. If you... And this is one of those questions where we all know the answer. But if we ask ourselves the question, if I truly believed what I believe to the fullest extent of believing it, how would my life look different? And of course, I think we can all answer that question. We can all think of ways in which what we believe about our future glory would change several things about our lives if we were stronger in that faith. And maybe that is where we have a hard time in our prayers. We have a hard time believing. We have a hard time communicating with God because we have a hard time believing God. Our faith is weak. Just like the faith of the disciples in that garden was weak. And so we could expect God to approach us and say, well, it looks like we're not going to get very far. I was meaning to glorify you. I was meaning to redeem you. I was meaning to adopt you. But you were not willing. You were so weak. You were so unenthusiastic. You were so slow to believe. And so I leave you alone. God could do that. He would be just in doing that. But he doesn't do that. Remember when Peter sank in the waves because of unbelief, Jesus could have just let him drown. It was his own fault. But Jesus, with a merciful hand, pulled Peter back into the boat. He exhorted him for his unbelief, just as the Spirit does. But he wanted to help. You should understand that the Holy Spirit is given to you to help you. Right now, we are beset with many weaknesses. Sin, unbelief, pain, instability, insecurity, an inability to do what we ought. Since we have tasted of the first fruits of the Spirit, we know how we ought to live. We know what following the Scriptures consistently would look like. And sometimes we imagine, if I could just, like Moses, get a taste of the glory of God, if I could just see him more clearly, then I would be able to pray like I should. But this weakness besets me. The Spirit is given for that exact weakness. If you find yourself getting distracted in prayers, the Holy Spirit is given to you for that weakness, specifically. If you struggle with believing that God will actually answer your prayers or that God is listening, the Holy Spirit is given to help you in that weakness. How does he help us? He helps us by giving us a foretaste of the newly created state which we are bound for in our hearts. As we read before, we are those who have the first fruits, verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit. He has given us a foretaste of the new creation. He's given us a little bit of what we will be, a little taste of glory in ourselves. not only have our lips been touched by a burning coal, but it's almost as if we have swallowed a burning coal. And that burning coal continues to make us holy and to remind us of the holiness of Christ by giving us a foretaste of a new created state. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I actually want to turn there. I didn't put it in my notes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm trying to find the verse. There it is in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the words are, there's some words supplied here in the English. The "he is a" is supplied. What Paul actually says literally is, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's very abrupt in the Greek. And it's meant to bring some sort of emphasis to it. Almost as if Paul is putting it in bold letters. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Is he completely new creation? Well, no. He's still weak. He's still got the flesh. He still battles with sin. But there is a foretaste of the newly created state, and that is a new creation. So that is how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The second way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, he helps us by abiding with us and being the abiding presence of God in us. He draws near. He comes close. He abides within us. Third, he helps us in our weakness through sanctification. He makes the world less and less attractive to us and makes holiness more and more attractive, pulling us closer to God and further away from sin. And in doing this, he helps our weakness by making us stronger in him by God's grace, by making us holy, by making us righteous. It is through Christ that we are declared righteous, but it is through the Holy Spirit that we become righteous. Through sanctification. The word sanctification means being made holy. This is how the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And fourth, he helps us in our weakness by opening the way to the throne of grace, where we receive mercy and help in time of need. Now, the following sentence gives us context as to where exactly this weakness is. There's many ways in which we are weak, and these are ways in which the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. But there's a specific kind of weakness that we are reading about here. It is in the next sentence. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. One of our greatest weaknesses, the weakness that this text specifically mentions, that this text specifically puts on our hearts as we are looking at a situation where we're supposed to be looking forward to the new world, we're supposed to be looking forward to the full adoption, the full perfection of adoption as sons and daughters of God. But this is the problem. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Now, does that mean we have absolutely no clue of what to pray for? I don't think the text goes that far. Of course, we know at least some of the time what to pray for. We know to pray for the salvation of the lost. We know to pray for our own sanctification and God's help in our lives. But I think that there's also an emphasis here that we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but we also don't know how to pray as we ought. This is strange to us because if we think about all the struggles we have with sin, the pains, the difficulties, the struggles. We don't think, boy, I'm sure lost when it comes to prayer and praying like I should. I really should pray that God would help me in that weakness. When we're confessing our sins on Wednesday night in prayer, I don't think I've ever heard someone say, Lord, please forgive me for not praying like I should. I've heard people say for not praying enough or for having a cold prayer life. But we don't ask for forgiveness because we don't know what to pray for or we're not praying for the right things. But this is a great weakness in us. We know what we want. We know what our heart wants. And that is often what we pray for. But the problem is we often let our hearts be the guide for what we pray for rather than the scriptures. We also don't know how to pray. We don't know how to submit ourselves completely to God. We are weak in sin, often praying with sinful motives. We see that in James chapter 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. We are weak in perspective, often praying for things mistakenly because of our lack of perspective. We are weak in faith, often praying either half-heartedly or without true belief. Again, James chapter 1 talks about how the person who prays without faith shouldn't expect anything from God. We are weak in our ability to describe our need to God or what we truly need. The Spirit, on the other hand, knows exactly what our problem is. And we are weak because often our hearts are low and oppressed spiritually, and we are unable to say much in prayer. And when Christ looks at that, he sees weakness. And weakness is a funny thing because it's often a mix of sin and just being a weak human being. But it is often sin that causes just being a weak human being. We don't have the faith to pray like we should. That is sin. But not having the perspective to pray like we should, this may not be sin, but it shows weakness. And so all we can do is cast ourselves before God and say, Lord, I want to pray. Can you think of this? God has opened the way to his throne, to his glorious throne of grace and mercy, and says, come to me and say what you will. And we come to that throne and we start babbling. We have no idea what to say. We have no idea what's fit in that context. We make a fool of ourselves. But what is so special about our text is that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. God doesn't let us bumble around like a fool in front of him at his throne of grace. He mercifully gives us a helper. He mercifully gives us someone who will help us in our weakness so that we may communicate with God like we should and may ask for the things that we need and ask in such a way that we may receive them. Knowing we are weak and in such need, how is it that the Spirit helps us? We read, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There's some mystery to this. We do not know exactly what is being referred to here. What are these groanings that are too deep for words? Who is doing the groaning? Is it the Spirit or the person? It is not clear, but I would argue that it is the Spirit. It seems that the Spirit, in groanings too deep for words, communicates on our behalf with the Father. I say this is the Spirit groaning because he is the active subject in the sentence. It makes sense. Who is doing the interceding? The Spirit. So who is doing the groaning? The Spirit. How is he interceding? With groanings. Groanings too deep for words. Now, what is the purpose of these groanings? First, they're from the Spirit and thus have spiritual power. In the Old Testament, the prayer of a righteous man could cause rain to come and could cause rain to go away for many years. A prayer of a righteous person, like Moses, could bring great plagues upon Egypt and cause those plagues to cease. It is good to have a very spiritual person praying for you. It is good to have someone who knows the Lord and is close to God praying for you. So how much greater is it to have the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, praying for you, interceding for you? This is one of the purposes of these groanings. They are spiritual groanings, and they have spiritual power. Second, they are intercessions. That is, they are prayers prayed on our account. The wonder of this is beyond explanation, that God Himself prays for us, interceding, specifically because we cannot pray for ourselves as we should. Now, the use of the word groanings gives us the idea that what the Spirit is praying for is tied to the hope which we saw earlier in this part of the text. In a sense, we could say that, and we can't, obviously this verse is often taken out of context. And I mean that in that we talk about the groanings and we talk about what are these groanings, but we don't realize that groanings has been mentioned two other times in this context. The creation, remember, is groaning. Is this a literal groaning? Is this a groaning you can hear? I don't hear it. What about the groanings of the person? Well, these are groanings that you can hear in their prayers. These are groanings which we could say maybe do come out of words, because we're not told that those groanings are too deep for words. But the groanings from the Spirit, they're too deep for words, we're told. And so these spiritual groanings are in the same vein as these other groanings. And what are they? Well, they're groanings for the future to become the present, for glory to come, for Christ to come, for the day of judgment to come, for God's plan of a revealed bride to finally be made known. It's a sense just saying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The Spirit is praying for our perfection. The Spirit is praying that the glory, and this glory is so inexplicable, it's so indescribable, that words can't even pray for it. When it comes to what we're asking for, we don't know. The Bible doesn't even go into detail about what we're asking for. We have glimpses of it, like in verse 18, where we're told that nothing in our sufferings, and there is a lot of suffering in this world, but that nothing we could suffer in this world can compare to that glory. We're told that, but we don't know what it looks like. It's not like I can pray for, like, let's say, I really want a watermelon. I can pray specifically for a watermelon. God may or may not answer that prayer. But when I'm praying for future glory, I don't even know what that looks like. I can't describe it. So the Spirit asks for me with groanings too deep for words. It's a prayer I can't possibly make. It is a prayer only God's Spirit can make for us. Now, there is some debate about what too deep for words means. Is this groaning verbal and literal, or simply inside the heart of a believer with the Spirit? Some take this groaning to be referring to the gift of tongues. But there is nothing in the text to suggest that. That would be just sort of a guess. And tongues are not referred to as groanings in any other case. It may be that these deep groanings are imperceptible to the Christian. The Spirit is calling out of him. It may be that these groanings are the result of deep desire for God, fervent prayer and meditation when the person praying is unable to pray as they ought. They feel, and I don't know if you've ever prayed and felt this, but they feel like they've reached the end of what they're able to pray for. They've prayed and prayed and prayed, and they just feel like there's a barrier. There's something I should be praying for that I can't. It's like it's beyond me. I need the Spirit to pray for me. There's actually an interesting thought here on the use of the gift of tongues if you're a continuationist. It may be. Now, my belief is that the gift of tongues was never meant to be a private thing. I don't see that in Acts 2. I don't see that in 1 Corinthians 12 or 14. However, D.A. Carson points out that a lot of people who pray in tongues privately have a positive experience of growing closer to God through that exercise. Perhaps those individuals who are praying in that way are expressing, it's not what I would call the gift of tongues, but are expressing a groaning from the Spirit. And that even though it's not the gift of tongues, and I wouldn't say that that's necessarily private tongues is something that we should pursue, because I think that groaning can come out in different ways. Maybe that's one way that it comes out for certain individuals. I don't know. That's a question that I would leave to you to judge and pray about and see whether that's the case. I know Christians even in this church who believe in secret praying of tongues. I don't believe that that is what the Bible calls the gift of tongues. But if you do practice private tongues and you find that something in your heart, worship for God, comes out in that way, I wouldn't call that the gift of tongues, but perhaps it is an expression of this groaning. I don't know. But the fact is that God is identified as the one who searches the hearts and shows whether these groanings exist in the spirit of the person. He and we read this in verse 27. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God searches our hearts, and he finds in our hearts, not our hearts, but the heart of the Spirit himself. The Father searches our hearts and perceives something that isn't coming from mere flesh. A prayer that isn't coming from mere human lips. It is indeed, he senses, the work and prayers of the third person of the Trinity in our hearts. And however that is expressed, it may very well be expressed quietly, beyond our perception. It may be expressed in those times where we are praying and we feel like we've hit a wall and all we can do is be silent before the Lord. I don't know. I don't know exactly when this shows itself. But when it shows itself, the Father searches our hearts and sees whether that is the case, whether that is truly coming from the Spirit. Now, it is obvious that the Father knows the mind of the Spirit because they are both equally God. But beyond this, we are reminded that the Spirit is sent out to do the Father's will. It was the Father's will that the Spirit intercede for us, knowing that we are weak in our prayers, that we cannot... That if it were left up to us to pray for ourselves, we would fumble constantly. So who is to intercede on our behalf? Who is to ask God for the good spiritual gifts that I need in order to make it through this life? It is the Spirit. If there's one thing that sticks out in our text, it is that the Spirit is very, very near. Far be it from us, as Reformed Baptists, as many of us cessationists, to forsake the nearness of the Spirit. His presence brings to us the presence of Christ. And he, in turn, makes that likeness in us through sanctification. All the Spirit's work in us is in the context of a closeness to Christ. And through him, Christ makes his closeness known. He binds himself to us, rests in our very selves, and brings a unity that with God that has never before been known except in the incarnation of Christ. To think that the third person of the Spirit dwells within me. The Spirit is your mentor, your exhorter, your conscience, your Christ-likeness, your love, and the one who prays for you. Consider what prayers there must be. For the Spirit uniquely knows exactly what to pray for. He knows how to pray. The Spirit is an expert at going before the Father, for He has been with the Father for all of eternity. He knows how to take your prayers to Christ because He has been loving Christ and been loved by Christ for all eternity. And now He dwells in you. And He knows how to pray. But not only that, He knows you better than you know yourself. There's so intimate a connection between you and the Spirit that He knows everything about you. He knows your sin. He knows your struggle. He knows every area of weakness. He knows the places you should be praying about but aren't. He knows the prayers that you've prayed that aren't God's will and that are coming from a selfish heart. He knows when we're praying out of our own passions. And He prays for us. This shows us something else. He knows God better than we do. He knows us better than we do. And He loves us. He knows us intimately with perfect love so that all of His prayers are given with our good in mind. This is what we will keep reading when we see in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This Spirit is not only praying the prayers you should be praying but can't, or you should be praying but won't maybe. And not only does He know how to pray those prayers in an acceptable way before God, but He prays with love for you. Oh, how good God is to send His Spirit in such a way. How glad we should be that through the blood of Christ, we have been cleansed. And having been cleansed, God has come down to dwell with us and communicate our every need to the Father, who graciously gives us all we need for a successful and close walk with Christ in this life. Now, one might ask, does that mean I should stop praying? After all, I just mess up when I do it. I'm weak at praying. Why shouldn't I just let the Holy Spirit pray for me instead? Because the Spirit is growing you. The Spirit not only wants to intercede on your behalf, but wants to teach you how to come before the throne of grace. That is part of His sanctifying work. We do not have the Spirit as an in-between between us and the Father, for the Spirit is equally God. But we do need His intercession. But we also need His guidance in our prayers. It may be that these groanings come out when we pray and fail. As a child on their bicycle may fall, and then their parent picks them up and holds the bicycle steady for a while. The Holy Spirit, in your fumbling prayers, in your weak prayers, comes alongside you and lovingly and tenderly picks you up and intercedes, fills in the gaps in your prayers, fixes the things that are broken, so that they go up to the Father as a sweet aroma on your behalf. Do not neglect the Spirit's work in you. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. Rather, submit to the Spirit and let Him work on you and point you in the way that you should go. Realize His tender love, which is the very love of Christ, set on you and rest in that fact. The more we submit to the Spirit's work, the more we can rest in the confidence of Him who prays for us, even groans for us, so that we may be like Christ and know him most deeply and truly until the groaning is over and the reality has come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your interceding Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you for Christ, our mediator before the Father, and the Spirit, our intercessor before the Father. Lord, let us walk firmly and boldly in the Spirit. Help us in our weakness, Lord God. We need your grace. We need your Spirit's power. Stabilize us. Shelter us. Unite us. Strengthen us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.